Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 10th chapter of St. Mark. You know, she did not marry him, planning to divorce him later. Divorce is something that nobody plans for. She had been a Lutheran all her life. He was raised nothing. They got married and they had a child together. And then he started coming to church. And then he was baptized. And then they were regular churchgoers. And then one day, he called the pastor. Said his wife wants to get a divorce. He said he didn't want his son to grow up with one parent. And he left his wife, and he said he wanted to stay married to her. And they each used their lunch breaks to meet with the pastor every Wednesday. It wasn't about him, she said. He was a great guy. He was a great husband. He was a great father. But she just didn't want to be married anymore. He said that the women at work were all single or divorced, and they liked to go out and party, and they were pushing her to dump that ball of chain and come party with us. It's a great life. You'll have a great time with us. Come on. And every Wednesday, they continued to meet with the pastor, and they talked. And every Wednesday, the pastor would close with a word of prayer, look her in the eye, and say, "You can't divorce him. You can't divorce him." How about Eve? You know, it's not like Eve was an afterthought or something like that. It's not like God created all that he created, and then he created Adam, and then he thought to himself, something's missing here. Can't quite put my finger on it, but something's missing here. It's not like that. Actually, we have in the first chapter of Genesis the full account of the 6 days of creation. And on the seventh day, Saturday, God rested. 6 days of creation. You don't hear that much these days, do you? You hear that here, and maybe a few other places, the idea that God created everything in 6 24-hour days. Most people, every state university professor, and many in church-run schools would mock me, and they have, for talking about the 6 days of creation. Maybe you've been mocked as well. Evolution drives much of science these days. I never bought into that, and it's a hard sell because evolution is not very good science. It's very bad science. There's a lot of smoke there, but not much fire. Most Americans over the years I've found don't buy into it. They think it's kind of silly. But there are PBS and the state universities. I think it actually takes years of hammering before a person buys into that really bad science, evolution. How silly is it, I mean, to believe that this complex ecosystem and the human body, there was an explosion and it happened. That's silly. That's bad. When Charles Darwin, he was a descendant of clergymen. He himself was an atheist. So he wanted to believe, he just couldn't. When he published Origin of Species in 1856, everybody knew that the earth was about 10 to 20,000 years old, maybe 30 or 40. That's because that's what we have and still have evidence for. But that's not enough time for one-legged water-dwelling, one-celled water-dwelling organisms to become a fish and then come out of the water and grow legs and then become humans. 40,000 years is not enough time. We need more time. 100,000 years. The earth must be 100. That's not enough time either. That'd be 1 million years or more. But that's not enough either. And when otherwise intelligent people famously say that the universe is billions and billions of years old, they're making it up. There's no evidence for that. They're making it up because they need to have that. Still, there's no evidence of human life more than 20, maybe 30, 40,000 years ago. And as the age of the earth expanded with no evidence, so the 6 days of creation were expanded from 24-hour days to epochs and things like that. There's a Hebrew word there for day. The word is yom, the Hebrew word. It always means a 24-hour day, just like when we use the word day, that's what it means. And these same people, when they look at the Bible, they're not very good Bible scholars. They see two creation accounts here in Genesis and conclude that two different people wrote those two different accounts in Genesis. Now, if they were good Bible scholars, they would know that Moses was educated in the Egyptian court, in the Egyptian palace. He was educated in the Egyptian way, and that the Egyptians wrote history like that. They would write the history like the 6, 7 days of creation, and then they'd focus in on the most important part of those 6 or 7 days, the creation of man. And that's what Moses did. And that was published in Pritchard's book, Asian Near Eastern Test, in the 1950s, I think. That information's been out there a long time. The Egyptians would write a summary and then focus in on the most important thing, Adam and Eve, and that's what's sitting there today for you to read. So, Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament, tells us about the first 5 days, and every day after he had done what he did, God looked at his handiwork and pronounced it good. That's all that it was good. And on the 6th day, the animals, and finally, Moses tells us, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Yeah, Eve was anything but an afterthought. Eve is actually sort of integral to the procreation and the continuing on of the species, isn't she? Kind of important. And God told them to be fruitful and multiply. And then he made it almost impossible for us to do anything but. And he told them to fill the earth and subdue it. And we can't not do that either. I suppose we could let the fish and the birds subdue us. No, actually we can't. That's not going to work. And then God told Adam and Eve that all this you see, all of creation, I put this here for you, sort of like parents get nice things for their kids to enjoy and like to watch them enjoying those nice things. And that's the first chapter of Genesis. 2nd chapter. Moses spends quite a bit of ink here on the important day, the most important part of the 6 days of creation, Adam and Eve, who are created, here's a big deal, in the image of God. And this is how it took place. First of all, it says that it is not good that man should be alone. God says, he notes that it is not good that man should be alone. That's a figure of speech known as the understatement. It means it would really be bad if Adam only had catfish and chickens to keep him company. That would be a bad thing. God says, therefore, I will make him this word fit for him. Most of the translations say a helper, helpmeet, or something like that. this is a suitable helper. The Amplified Bible translates that word, a counterpart who is suitable and complementary for him. And I'll talk in weddings sometimes about the parts, the sum being greater than the parts. In other words, you have two people here. 1 + 1 = 3 in a good marriage, because husband and wife complement one another. They're good for each other. That's what that word means, the helpmeet. In Exodus 18:4, Moses talks about how God was his helper, and it's the same word. And that word occurs 21 times in the Old Testament, almost always to refer to God helping man. That's the word used by God to describe Eve's place in Adam's world, to help him like God helps him. So, to summarize, firstly, most importantly, Eve is so that they can bear children. She can bear children and propagate the species. Keep it going. That command to multiply the and fill the earth. Little help. Adam can't do that. He's utterly unable to procreate without Eve. So God uses Eve to give Adam children. It starts there, but it certainly does not end there. There is more than just bearing children. The wife has a helper to the husband, that word that's often used of God helping man. So, when God saw Adam and Eve together, he liked what he had created, and he says, "This is very good. This is very good." And to point out the obvious, the thing that's pronounced very good by God was one man, one woman. Not one man, multiple women. Old Testament people like Abraham, David, Solomon had 600 wives. They were not Jesus. They were not perfect. It was wrong of them to do that. They were sinning. And our culture may and does allow two men or two women to get married, and we live with that reality, but that's not what God pronounced very good, and that, quite frankly, is not good at all for anybody. In fact, that kind of marriage is prohibited. When he says that the only reason for divorce is a couple things to summarize, either you shouldn't have gotten married in the first place, like two men, or you're married and you can't stay married because of circumstances. So, I know of a man who got married to another man, and when they got a divorce, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. They should get divorced. In the 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses twice tells the man who is marrying that he is married to his wife, "We would say, till death do you part." Moses says, "He may not put her away all her days." Twice, "He may not put her away all her days." But, imagine this, sometimes people don't do what the pastor or Moses told them to do. And they were getting divorced. In fact, men would go over here one night, go over there the next night. I could see that happening. And saying to the woman each night, different woman, "I marry you. Or maybe these days I love you." And then, "No, I divorce you. I'm leaving." Pretty casual. Moses insists on a bill of divorce, a document, to regulate those things that were not supposed to be happening in the first place. But the people don't always listen to Moses. Today, the judge does most of that. And that bill of divorce, making the best of a bad situation, the Pharisees at the time of Jesus were using to justify probably their own divorces. And for what? At the time of Jesus, the rabbi said that if your wife commits adultery, you can divorce her. Others said that if your wife does so much as burns your dinner, you can divorce her. And there was a wide range of rabbinical opinions in between those two extremes. Jesus calls it the hardness of your heart because you were going to put your wife away anyway. Then he goes back to Genesis, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So, they are no longer two, but one flesh. That's what God does when he brings two people together in marriage. That's what God does, brings these two people into one flesh. That's what God does. It's man who causes the ripping apart of that flesh, and sometimes deliberately, like those girls at work who wanted to party with her. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So, the man leaves his own family. He begins a new family. His loyalty, his primary allegiance, he always puts his wife and children above the people who share his last name. It doesn't mean that his family is out of the picture. In fact, it's a good thing if they're in the picture, but he's supposed to leave them and be loyal to his new family. The Pharisees are the ones who brought up the matter of marriage and divorce, and it says they did it to test Jesus, to get him to say something. Jesus, and he says what he says, and not everybody liked it or even understood it. And then, some people brought some children. Matthew calls them infants. And in Mark here, they were brought, that's why they were brought, because they couldn't walk. They were not ambulatory. Much like you bringing children here to this baptismal font to have Jesus wrap his arms around your child in the waters of baptism. And these people who refuse to do that for the infant, and they're Christian people, like these disciples, they're bringing the children and the disciples rebuke them. The disciples rebuke them, don't bring those children. And that word for rebuked, it's not a gentle, you know, Jesus is kind of busy right now, why don't you bring your children back later? It's not that. It's get out of here and don't come back again. I was going to do some missionary work in Mercer County about 10 years ago. Kind of getting the lay of the land. What's going on out there? Is the gospel being preached? Where at? I called the pastor at the local community church. And I just asked him, do you baptize babies there? And he said, no. Why would we do that? That's what's going on here. The rebuking of the people bringing their babies to be baptized. It's not optional. You can't do that. You can't burn those babies, even if you want to. And he's Christian. And those Christians who refuse to baptize babies of people who don't come to church, and the phrase seems to be, the important phrase I keep hearing, as soon as you baptize a person, you become his pastor. And I'm thinking, no, you don't. No, you don't. That's just not true. I have baptized some of you, and I'm your pastor. But I'm also the pastor to many more who have been baptized, most of you, by other pastors. And I myself have baptized hundreds over 36 years in Wisconsin, Missouri, Kansas, and other places. And most of those people, by that I mean all of them, today have pastors who are not me. No, it's not true that you baptize somebody, you become their pastor. After Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, there's no evidence that he ever had contact with that man he had baptized. And do we think that John the Baptizer shepherded the throngs who came out to him in the wilderness from all over after he baptized them? Paul moved around a lot, and he can't even remember who he baptized or not. So I'm not sure quite what's going on there, but if somebody wants me to baptize their baby, Why would I forbid that? But when Jesus saw it, he was, the word's indignant. The word means nothing, indignant. But when Jesus saw it, he was, I can't believe you're doing that. I can't believe that you're physically keeping these people from bringing these babies to me to have me touch them. I can't believe you're doing this. And he said to them, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. So then I got a call to Colorado. Turned it down. Got it again, same call. Took it. And my good friend Galen from Lamar, Missouri, was going to be the vacancy pastor after I left. And I told him what was going on. And he knew the couple. And I said that I've been talking to them. And at the end of every meeting, I would tell her, you can't divorce him. And I figured that she would as soon as I was gone, because that's what's happened before. So about 10 years after that, I ran into my friend Galen in Fort Wayne in January. We caught up on things. I asked him about people, and I asked him about that couple, and he said they're still married. Still married. In the church. The boys in Sunday school every week. That kind of made my day. You know, some people, mostly people who don't go to church, when they look at us, they think that we think that we're better than them, and that's why we go to church, because we think we're better than them. We come here, they think, to do what the apostles were doing a couple of weeks ago, that we come here and talk about who is the greater Christian. They may even look at us and observe that we seem to have our act together when it comes to life. And often we do. And often we struggle, like everybody else, with things, life in this fallen world. Heard this a couple weeks ago, a couple months ago. I think this quote had its origins in the LWML, some speaker. If you have a family, you're going to have family issues. If you have a family, you're going to have family issues, and it's true. We all do. Different issues, but we all have family issues. And what we have to deal with that and other things is the Word of God. The Word of God that is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto the path of life. That's what we have. And if you're in the world, and we are, you're going to be tempted by the world and sometimes fall. And we do that too. We do that. That's who we are. I don't know what other people think we are, but that's who we are. We're imperfect people. Paul says in Romans that, talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection, says, God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. What he means is that if God had waited until man stopped sinning, don't hold your breath, God. Yeah, God is not in the business of admiring perfect people. God takes us where we are, and so does his church, takes you where you are. In that way, he's like a father. The church is like a mother. We take you where you are. And in the end, we join Blessed Martin in saying, we're all beggars. We're all beggars. And we come here to be absolved of our sins, to eat and drink of the body and blood of Christ given for you, to encourage and be encouraged by others who believe and often think like we do. and maybe even to think about heaven, where all the broken things in this life are going to be fixed. Amen. Get that? Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.